Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of life that you have given us. We thank you that we can know you through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Thank you that because of that atoning sacrifice, we can draw near to you. We can have a relationship with you. We can know you. We can approach you. We can talk to you. We can hear your voice. We can have you speak to us. You can bless us in so many ways. We are so grateful, Lord. You deserve all our joy and praise this morning. We do worship you, Lord. Some of us are still waking up, but we worship you and we affirm our love for you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for all that you are and all that you have done for us. And we are so grateful that we can gather in Jesus' name to study the scriptures, to seek your face, O Lord, to fellowship together. Thank you. Guide us by your Holy Spirit through the discussions of this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, great. Oops. Flying altar. Okay. Yeah, anybody that made an altar, let's take a look. Oh, Riley.
Wow, Riley.
I can tell he was very excited.
Yeah. He was waiting for a specific moment.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Yes?
I made a widow's.
Oh, wow.
Oh, bigger yet. Bigger yet.
And the costume.
Oh, man.
And you're the saint.
Oh,
I get it.
Okay, watch this.
No.
Oh, gosh.
That is pretty amazing. Wow.
Oh, Riley.
Oh my goodness.
I crocheted. Yep.
You crocheted one?
Yeah. Bess, that's pretty incredible. That's amazing. Wow.
I didn't have time to make the saints. So
wow.
Yeah.
Okay, let me see the crochet. See, that's unique. I've never had
it. Well, I'm crocheting a nativity seat right now, so I thought, okay, I'll just make it home.
Perfect.
It won't go in the nativity seat, but it will.
That is super.
It could be a
Madeline. Very nice. Got nice, colorful saints with yours. Yeah. Yeah, and let's see, Abby, is this yours, Abby?
Yeah.
Is there one on the mantle?
Very nice, very nice. And Jordan has a colorful altar there. Yeah, and David, Legos, right? Legos and... Look at that! Got the flame and what did you use for the horns?
Clay
horns. That's awesome. Well, that really expresses the concept. Beautiful. Yeah.
Does it light up?
Yeah, you could put a little light bulb into there, right? Even got the grating for the grill. That's amazing. Wow. Oh my. Well.
Bess really wants a prize.
I guess.
He's not leaving. He likes crying.
I guess Bess is winning the prize for the most inventive and imaginative and amazing motion.
Almost life size.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Bess. Well, you had some stiff competition, but you came through. So here is a special prize for you.
Cool. What's that? It's a, what do they call
them? Indama.
What is that?
It's just jumping.
It's a little trick thing.
It's a toy. You catch the ball.
Good job. Good job. And great job, runners up. Those are wonderful, wonderful. Yeah. First time, I don't know that we've had a Lego altar before. Definitely first time with a crocheted one. And definitely the first time with one that has motion to it. That's amazing. Thank you, everyone, for investing time and creativity into that. Now, here's the question. As you were working on these models of the horned altar, did you get any insight? Did you have any thoughts come to you as you were working on it, thinking about, oh, here's an interesting aspect of the altar that I hadn't realized before? Anything at all? Go ahead.
Well, I'll say when Bayus was working on his, there were various suggestions of stuffed animals that we could put on the altar. And that was shot down pretty dramatically with Mom. It's an inside altar, not an outside altar. Incense. So
yes.
I think there was
you're not
some paying attention
critters.
To some details there. We weren't going to throw any stuffed animals on the altar. Wrong altar.
Yeah. I remember from our discussion last week, I think it was last week, we talked about how there are two altars in the temple, right? The big one outside the temple proper for the animal sacrifices, and then the golden altar, which is what we have in the book of Revelation, that was specifically for burning incense in the holy place, that first room in the temple. So that's right, indoor altar. Bayus, the only thing you need to add to that is some, you know, a hidden incense burner, so incense would be coming. Yeah. Boy, then that would be the whole enchilada right there. Yeah. Why do you suppose they made their altars with horns on them?
Horns?
No, they weren't animal horns. Usually the altars were made of stone. Now, the ones in the temple were special, bronze and gold. But people that made altars in other places in the Middle East, in Israel, built altars of stone. Archaeologists have found various altars, stone altars, and they have, you know, cornerstones on the top that were carved to come to a point. And any idea? I mean, I don't have the answer to that. Elias?
Does it look cool?
Look cool? Mm-hmm. Maybe.
pointing upward to God? Or?
Good suggestion, yeah. I frankly don't know for sure.
They didn't actually make them for people to hold on for sanctuary, though.
Well, I don't think that was the primary idea, no. It just the sanctuary idea followed, and then it was, you know, hold on to one of the horns of the altar for sanctuary. But why they made them with horns to begin with?
Sarah? So the horns must have not been too hot.
Well, I suppose that's true, and also, the altar wasn't necessarily in use all the time.
Okay.
The main sacrificial altar in the temple courtyard was used pretty steadily, but presumably that one was big enough that the fire was far enough away from the four corners that someone could grab on.
Wasn't this horned altar in the holy place?
The golden one, the smaller one, yes.
So wouldn't they not be allowed to go in there to hold on to the horns?
I assume that that's true, and so they would have to grab onto the horns of the sacrificial altar out in the courtyard. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What about the other horns in Revelation that speak toward authority?
Okay, very good insight. Yeah. Yes. Horns in the Middle East in the biblical time spoke of power. Why would a horn be a good symbol for power? Hannah?
Animals use them to fend off prey or show how healthy they are or to fight or whatever.
Okay, sure. Animal horns are used in animal combat, right? And what makes an animal horn so effective as a weapon? Okay, yeah. Yeah, it boils down to physics. I remember hearing about early flight attendants when that was a new thing way back when, and they used to call them stewardesses back in those days, and they had a problem with the flight attendants' high heels because they poked through the floor of the aircraft. Cabin, you know, not through the fuselage, but through through the floor. And why is
spikes hanging down?
Why is that true? It's because any pointed object, you know, focuses the force, mm-hmm. whether it's a thrust or whether it's gravity, a point focuses the force of that object, and obviously it's a lot easier to poke an ice pick through something than it is to poke a blunt water bottle through something, right? And so, yeah, points, any pointed object and an animal horn, for the reasons that we just mentioned, would be a symbol of power and authority. Why do you suppose people would include a symbol of power and authority on an altar? Go ahead, Hannah. See your mind working.
Because the altar is kind of like the symbol of God's presence, and it's they're giving offerings to God, and so God is the ultimate authority. So
that's very well said. God is the ultimate authority, and certainly as Christians, we learn that if we have any spiritual authority in our lives, it's because we're under God's authority, right? And so how do we come under God's authority? Well, it's only going to be through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, representing the prayers and intercessions of God's people, and above all, the intercessions of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think those horns on the altar point us to our true source of authority. Yeah. Okay, those are good insights. Well, today we come to page B21 in our syllabus materials. Bravo 21. The title at the top is The Mighty Angel. And let's open our Bibles. Our first step is to do a little reading. We want to find the book of Revelation at the back of our Bibles and turn to chapter 10. David, would you be willing to read Revelation chapter 10 for us as we follow along?
Yes. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it in my stomach, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Mm.
Sarah, would you be willing, please, to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 14?
I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and their survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming.
Thank you. Very well read, both of you. Thank you so much. Well, and there's so much in these passages. So interesting. Well, we begin in chapter 10 with John seeing this mighty angel. And he's got a scroll. Let's see. I have my little mock-ups with me this morning. John sees this mighty angel. Who do you suppose this mighty angel is? Huh?
It's one of them. Abraham.
All right. Well, what are the clues given us?
It's wrapped in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like the sun. Hey,
Is that Jesus?
Hey. Yeah. Hey. Yeah. Starts to sound very much like Jesus, whom John sees in chapter 1. Right? Why would Jesus be called an angel?
Messenger.
Okay. Angel, the word angel means messenger. And before the Son of God was born in Bethlehem, he was the angel of the Lord. Still is. The angel of the Lord, uniquely so. The angel of Yahweh, Malach Yahweh in Hebrew. Uniquely the messenger of the Lord. Makes me think of Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, God has spoken to us in the past at different times through different prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his own Son. It's wonderful that John, in the Gospel of John, calls him the Logos, the Word of God. This one person is at the same time the messenger and the message. Isn't that interesting? He is God's ultimate message to mankind, and he is the messenger at the same time who brings it. Okay? So, yes, the clues in his description tell us that this is another vision of Jesus. Remember that John has already seen him in his glorified state in chapter 1. He has already seen him depicted as a lamb looking as if it had been slain in chapters 4 and 5. Or chapter 5, I forget if it's in chapter 4, but now he sees him as an angel. What's this thing? We're reading a lot about clouds. What is the significance of him being wrapped or clothed in a cloud?
I think it kind of speaks of like secrecy or hiding, that the cloud is obscuring.
Okay. All right. That's a good thought, Hannah.
It could be like from clouds comes rain, and rain is needed for crops, so in a way that's like provisions.
Okay. Oh, that's a good insight. Yeah, all of that's true, but we need to think biblically and Hebraically and remember that we're talking about the ultimate Exodus here. Go ahead, Sarah.
Yeah, isn't the cloud usually used to signify the Holy Spirit?
Or as a Jewish rabbi would say, the Shekinah or the Shekinah. Maybe you've heard it pronounced. And both are correct, apparently. But this is the fiery cloud, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that we first see, I think, in the Exodus, the Shekinah, the glory of God manifest. Remember that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he was taken up by a what?
Cloud.
A cloud. Yeah. So. So whereas clouds do signify, you know, obscurity or provision of water and so forth, yet in the Bible, when we're talking about divine persons, generally the cloud signifies that manifest presence of God or a manifestation of his Holy Spirit. All right, so I think we can confidently, when we consider the cloud, the rainbow above his head, the face like the sun, his fiery legs, sounds so much like John's description in chapter 1. All of those signs point to his identity as the divine and glorified Jesus. That's right, Aubrey. I didn't quite understand it, but I'm sure you're right. Yeah. So, we kind of talked ahead here to question number 3. What is the significance of the clouds associated with him? And we realize he's wrapped in the Shekinah glory. And his... So, you know, remember that when Jesus had his earthly ministry, a lot of people had no idea that he was God in the flesh. And in fact, were scandalized by any hint that he made that he was divine. His divinity was cloaked, so to speak, in human flesh. But remember, there was one incident with his disciples where for a few moments the veil was parted, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, and all his blazing glory shone forth, you know. And poor Peter didn't know what to do. Let's go to Cabela's and get a tent and live here. yeah, but now after his resurrection, Jesus doesn't have any problem letting people see his full manifest divinity. And so that's what happens with John here. He sees Jesus in all his glory. So then there's this matter of the scroll. What is this little scroll? In the Greek text, the word for it is biblion. Instead of just biblos, it's a diminutive form, means little scroll. Certainly in Spanish we have diminutive forms. In English, it's perhaps not so straightforward. We use the helping word little, you know. But in some languages, there are word endings that imply little or affection, right?
Like mom becoming mommy.
Okay, there's an example. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. What was the second thing?
Cute and cutesy.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So we can use the Y ending for a diminutive that doesn't necessarily mean smaller, but means implies affection, right? In Spanish, we've got endings that imply smaller or affection, and also larger and bigger. One of our friends from a previous church, her name was Beulah Jean, I believe, and she went by BJ. And we had a Spanish fellowship at that church for a while, and a direct translation of BJ, of course, would be Bejota. But the ota ending often on Spanish words implies big, maybe big and fat, and you know, and so, you know, so it wasn't quite appropriate to call her that. But yeah, in Greek we have the same sort of thing, and this scroll is called the little scroll, biblion, and so. Excuse me, I think I'm getting mixed up there. As you see on the question on page B21, question 4, I have it up there on the screen as well. Let me get my pointer out. The diminutive, sorry, I was getting that mixed up there. The diminutive form is up here, biblaridion. And the basic form is biblion. Okay, now, the reason I bring this whole thing up is because you'll read some commentaries and they'll say, well, he's got a little scroll, and so this is apparently a different scroll from the one in chapter 5, where we see God on his throne with the seven sealed scroll. Because in that case, the sealed scroll of Revelation 5:1 is called biblion. Instead of little scroll,
but it would be
Biblaridion.
After those six scrolls have been, six seals have been taken off, the paper would be small.
Well,
it ends up being a little.
Well, I appreciate your thinking on that. Probably the scroll is intact. It's just open now.
Right.
Okay.
That part gets smaller.
Well, the rolled up part, of course, would be smaller.
Yeah.
That's true. But whether or not that's what John is describing here, I think you're right, Katie, that it's a matter of perspective. Remember that he sees this mighty angel as huge. Got 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea. You know, this is a vision of a big angel, or at least it's a big vision of an angel. And so, again, I think it's just the perspective that John is seeing the same scroll, but now from his perspective at a distance, it looks smaller than the close-up look that he had of it in Revelation chapter 5. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a matter of perspective. I don't think the Lord would confuse us by two different scrolls when the scroll in chapter 5 is so significant. But I think now in chapter 10, the scroll is completely unsealed, completely open, and now, isn't it crazy that John is told to eat it? The scripture tells us what the scroll is about in that after John is told to eat the scroll, he's told that he has to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And so apparently the open scroll, completely unsealed now, has the rest of the revelation in it. And why? Why is John told to eat it? Abby, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Any idea why he would be told to eat it? Anyone like to taste this one? Go ahead, dude.
I think it was the prophet Jeremiah who was told something similar, was it not? That it would be.
I forget if it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Yeah.
So does it have to do with him receiving God's word to give it back?
Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. It has to become part of him. He has to take it in and internalize it so that then, you know, it's not real effective for a person to just get up and read a prophecy in a monotone off a piece of parchment. You know, to be an effective prophet, God's word has to be part of you, completely capturing your mind and emotions. So, if all that's true, why does it turn bitter in his stomach?
Taste and see that the Lord is good. So the word is good, but the message is bitter.
Okay. That's good. Yeah, because when he first tasted it, he said it was sweet, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Go ahead, Hannah.
It said something about, like, maybe it's because the message he's giving is sweet, but he's prophesying it to the nations, and not everyone's going to accept it. So, and they will reject him for that, and so it will feel bitter and sour.
Mm-hmm.
But the message is good.
Okay, yeah. David mentioned the prophet Jeremiah, and if you know anything about the prophet Jeremiah, you know that he was very unpopular. He was the prophet who had the thankless job of telling the king and all the officials in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar was coming and he's going to wipe you out and he's going to take you captive. And it's like bad news, bad news, bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. And the king thanked him by throwing him in a pit. and burning his the prophecy had been written down by Jeremiah's scribe Baruch, and the king read each part of it, cut it off the scroll, and burned it. Thankless job, because he was prophesying judgment. Okay, and so John now has a similar responsibility. Helps us realize that at the beginning of the Revelation in chapter 1, what takes place there is a true prophetic calling and commissioning. And here, halfway through the book of Revelation, John might be thinking, wow, I'm getting to the end of this huge revelation. And yet, then he sees the Lord, he gets handed the scroll, wants you to eat this, because you still have to prophesy further. Okay? So, the bitterness has to do with the judgments that are predicted. And there's a very important lesson for us here. You know, the essence of the prophetic ministry, God explained to the prophet Amos. He explained it to Amos by giving him or calling his attention. I don't think it was a vision, but just called his attention to something that was maybe just happening across the street from where Amos was sitting. He asked him one day, Amos, what do you see? And Amos said, well, I see a plumb line. Now, who can tell us what a plumb line is? Go ahead, Katie.
It's a weighted string that when you drop it, it makes a straight line.
Okay, that's exactly right. It's a weighted string. It's just a string with a weight tied to one end so that when you hold it up, based on the law of God called the law of gravity, it indicates true vertical. A nice plumb bob is very heavy, made of brass or something, has a point on the end of it, and when you hold up that string, that always points to the exact center of the earth, mass-wise, right? Mm-hmm. And so it gives you, at any point on the earth, it gives you a line that is true vertical. We use them still to hang wallpaper. You can put chalk on that string and hold it up against the wall and snap it. It gives you a nice straight vertical line on the wall, right? Very low tech, but very effective because it's based on a fundamental law that God created in physics. It's interesting that now house builders who use lasers to get their horizontal and vertical still calibrate those lasers with a plumb line. But Amos, God helped Amos understand that the essential role of a prophet was to help God's people see when they were getting out of plumb. And corporately, you know, God's people are like God's house. And when God's people start to veer away from the truth, it's like the house is starting to lean. And the prophet's job was to help those people see, wait a second, here's true vertical, here's how you're starting to lean, I'm calling you back to the truth of God's word, okay? Now, the prophets, in the Old Testament, the prophetic ministry was the ministry of the plumb line, and in order to encourage people to come back into plumb, true vertical with God's truth, God's word, the prophets used sometimes the carrot and sometimes the stick. Bayes, what do you think I mean by the carrot and the stick?
Carrot by maybe, because sometimes it's like a carrot of diamonds,
maybe. Oh, no, I'm talking about a vegetable carrot. Vegetable carrot.
Doesn't have points.
It does have a point, that's true. But they didn't stab people with a carrot. It's actually one of our own figures of speech
Elias, what do we mean by this figure of speech? Do you want the carrot or the stick?
Do you want the food or the useless stick or something like that?
That's good thinking, but no, go ahead, Sarah.
Well, oh, do you want to do it?
Oh.
I think it's like the carrot on the stick, and you're trying to lure, like, no matter how far you run, the stick is still
the tree.
Okay, you're right on track.
Oh.
Yeah, go ahead, Mom. Fill out.
So, you can either, and I do this with my kids, either there's a treat involved.
Yes.
And that motivates you, or there's a discipline involved.
There's discipline involved. And that can motivate you. Exactly right. So I remember as a child, I think, seeing this depicted in cartoons, you know, a carrot held in front of a donkey to try to get him to move. And if he doesn't want the carrot, then you get behind the donkey and whack him with a stick, right? The carrot or the stick. So the Old Testament prophets encouraged God's people with both. The carrot was God's promises of blessing. You know, come back into plumb. Come back into vertical with God's truth, and God will bless you. The stick, on the other hand, if God's people weren't interested in God's blessing and weren't motivated by that, then the prophets would warn of coming judgment. Okay? And that would be the stick, the discipline. Yeah. So the prophets have this amazing and very important ministry, and you and I as Christians today, we might not be prophets as such, but from time to time, certainly true for parents, but any mature Christian in the church today may have occasion to express a prophetic ministry in encouraging another person or persons to come back into plumb with God's word. And if, you know, some of us are old enough, have been involved in church life long enough to know that from time to time you meet a person or a person starts coming to your church who thinks of themselves as a prophet who's going to set everybody else straight. Okay? And they just seem to delight in telling you how wrong you are. Right? But when John eats this scroll, it involves predicting coming judgment upon certain people. And it turns bitter in his stomach. And this reminds us that you can't really be used by God to express the stick of God's judgment without your own heart first being broken and entering into the pain of those people that you are speaking to. If you've ever known one of those people that just seems to just delight in telling you how wrong you are, you know that nobody ever listened to them because everybody could tell this person's just on an ego trip. He's full of pride. And he really doesn't care about me. Really doesn't care about me. He just likes to puff himself up by telling me how wrong I am. Right? On the other hand, some of us have had very good and dear friends who have come to us with tears and said, I just hate to have to say this to you, but, you know, you're out of bounds here in this area of your life. You need to repent and get right with the Lord in this. And we can tell by their demeanor, by their own pain, we can tell they're not saying these things to me just to try to make me feel bad. They're saying these things to me because they really care. They have my best interests at heart. And so John eats the scroll. It turns bitter in his stomach. And now he is ready to share these prophecies of judgment because he is entering into the pain of the people that he must prophesy to. Well, that's kind of a long explanation, but in chapter 10, verse 7, there's a mention of the mystery of God. The mystery of God will even ultimately be completed. And what is that talking about? Very important word. We're talking about this word mystery, the Greek word mysterion, in our Wednesday night class, because in the first century, in John's time, the word mysterion had one meaning in the Bible and a completely different meaning in the secular Hellenistic society. A mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, the way the Apostle Paul used the word, was that a mystery is a truth, a redemptive truth, that in earlier times was either completely hidden or simply not fully understood. But now that Jesus has come and died on the cross and risen again, now it's all crystal clear, and this mystery is to be loudly proclaimed and completely made public. Okay? In the secular society, the secular Hellenistic society, on the other hand, a mystery was a magical rite or ritual that had to be kept completely secret and revealed only to those who paid a hefty sum of money to be initiated into a mystery religion. Okay, so two completely different meanings. But here in this text, in the book of Revelation, the mystery is speaking of God's plan of redemption. It includes the mysteries of the kingdom, the incarnation, the rapture, and so forth. Things that weren't fully understood in the Old Testament time, but now Jesus and the apostles are making them very clear and publicly known. I want to skip forward before we take our break to page B24. We'll come back to the rest of this worksheet after our break. But I want us to take a look at page B24 while we're thinking about the ministry of the prophet. As I mentioned just a couple minutes ago, from time to time, we will be called upon to express a prophet-like ministry in calling someone back into conformity with God's word. Whether it's correcting one of our children, or whether it's going with a broken heart to a good friend and telling them, look, you're not honoring God in this that you're doing. You need to come back to biblical obedience. And so I developed this simple little chart to help us understand when we might need to talk to a person like this. It's not something that we just do on a whim. And it's not something we do lightly. But notice the 4-square grid here. What kind of a situation might you talk to a person about? Well, it could be one of two kinds. It could be a situation, if you look on the left-hand side of the 4-square box there, it could be talking about an issue of eternal importance, like perhaps the person is going away from God, perhaps thinking about becoming a Hindu or something like that. And you realize, I've got to talk to my friend because their eternal salvation is hanging in the balance here. Or it could be an issue of secondary importance. It could be just a matter of, hey, you know, you've been talking too much in church and it's distracting people. Well, okay, that's maybe an issue, but you know, nobody's going to go to heaven or hell depending on, you know, their etiquette in church, right? Secondary issue. And so two possible different kinds of situations, eternal significance or just really secondary. And then when it comes to the person themselves, you've got basically two kinds of people. And that you see along the top side of the box there. The recipient is willing to hear, and that means they know you, they respect you, they're open to you. Okay? Or the recipient is unwilling to hear, either because they don't know you, or they don't respect you, or simply they're, you know, have a rebellious personality and don't listen to anybody. Okay? And so, depending on how those circumstances come together, that tells you what kind of a situation can develop. For example, the upper left-hand box. If the recipient is willing to listen to you, and it's an issue of eternal importance, then you go, you talk to them, and they listen, and good things happen. You have a fruitful exhortation that takes place there. Okay? Now, go down from there. If this is a person who's willing to listen to you and it's just a matter of secondary importance, like maybe they're talking too much during the service, but they're willing to listen to you, they respect you, they receive what you have to say, well, we call that good teamwork. You know, you're friends, you're encouraging one another, you're helping one another to do what's good and fruitful and healthy. Now, on the other hand, if it's an issue of eternal importance and this person is not willing to hear from you, you may have to speak to them anyway. It could very well be a situation where you realize if nobody talks to this person, they're going to be lost. And maybe they don't know me, or maybe they've let me know they don't want to hear from me. But in good conscience, I can't just walk away. I need to talk to them, even if they don't listen to me. And that's where we have the prophetic plumb line ministry, where we have to speak the truth, whether they're willing to listen to us or not. On the other hand, now we talked about three situations where we should talk to a person. But there's a fourth situation, the lower right-hand corner, where the recipient is unwilling to hear, and it's an issue of secondary importance, and that's when we should just keep our mouth shut and walk away. Because if we don't, we get the reputation of being judgmental and arrogant. Okay? Does that make sense? See how that works? Go ahead, Sarah.
Where would someone's marriage on the line fall into this? Not eternal.
Well, that's a very good question, so it's a little bit in between, isn't it? Because, you know, maybe a person whose marriage is failing doesn't mean they're going to lose their salvation, but on the other hand, it's vitally, vitally important. And so hopefully there will be somebody that this person is willing to hear from and receive some exhortation, and we want to do our very best to save marriages, certainly. Yeah. Did you have a question or comment? Okay, so let's fill this out a little bit more. Just see the 1, 2, 3 at the bottom of the page there. Here's what we need to discern. Number one, whether the issue is of eternal or secondary importance. I don't have this up on the screen. I'll actually have this on a later slide because we're skipping ahead here. But just make a quick note that if you're feeling prompted that maybe I should talk to this person, first question is, are we looking at eternal or secondary importance? And I would hesitate to call a marriage on the line issue as of secondary importance. It may not be eternal, but it is still of primary importance. So Sarah, you've succeeded in putting your finger on kind of a situation between the lines of the diagram. Okay. But the second thing we need to discern, and we've already realized this as well from the diagram, is whether the recipient is willing to hear. Okay, so first of all, is it truly important? Secondly, is this person I feel like maybe I should talk to, are they willing to listen to me? And then the third thing, very important, and let's think about a marriage situation where you're concerned about a friend and their marriage is on the line. If something doesn't happen, the marriage is going to break down. But what if your marriage is rotten? You know, are they going to listen to you if everybody knows that, you know, you've got big issues in your marriage? And so the third thing that we need to discern is whether we have personal credibility. Whether we have personal credibility with respect to the message. So if I feel like maybe I should talk to somebody about their marriage, my marriage better be healthy. If I feel like I need to talk to someone about how they're talking too much during the church service, then I better have good church service etiquette, right? Go ahead, Sarah.
Because I think a lot of issues that would technically fall under secondary importance in the moment when they're what's directly in front of us feel eternal.
That's
not
true.
Just marriages and whatnot. Mm-hmm. And so just recognizing that God may be revealing this thing to me and I need to go to prayer about whether he's revealing it to me because he's asking me to be an intercessor in this confrontation that may happen.
Yeah.
Or if he's asking me to be the person that's doing the speaking. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so if I'm asking, you know, I want this person to be willing to hear, but they may not be willing to hear from me, but God may be preparing them to hear from a different person who's also seeing that. And so if I'm going to prayer in it, I think he'll reveal to me, giving me the right words to say. I'll go, okay, yes, I do have a green light. That conversation did come up. I do have the words to speak. Or I'm in prayer about it. Those words never are given to me. I never have the green light on it, but I'm praying for that person that they will have ears to hear and that God will bring the right person and remove the barriers for that right person to talk to them. And so it can still be a very significant situation that does need to be acted on, but doesn't need to necessarily be my words speaking to that person.
Exactly right. Very well said. And a good part of what we want to get across in point number three here.
Right.
Do I have credibility with regard to the message, or should I be someone interceding, looking for God to bring the right person? Go ahead.
Now, we talked about you know, adultery being a secondary importance, but what about homosexuality? Is that something that is of eternal importance?
Yeah, I appreciate you asking. I wouldn't call adultery a secondary, you know.
I mean, they sound eternal to me.
Well,
It can be.
It's certainly primary, primary issue, an issue of real importance, much more significant than, you know, disagreement over the color of the drapes at church or something, you know.
Yes.
Absolutely. Any immorality, heterosexual or homosexual, any immorality is a serious issue that calls a person's spiritual state into question. Okay? We're not in the position to judge. As you know, only God can judge the heart.
Mm-hmm.
But the teaching of the New Testament is consistent in letting us know that if people engage habitually in any kind of immorality, it's indicative that they don't have authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. And so demands at least intercession, if not personal confrontation. Yeah. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
I think sometimes we see this as only an elder thing to do, the position of a pastor, and it's not. And I think it doesn't, it's not, how do you say it, we hinder ourselves as a church when we don't do it incorrectly because it's not loving to leave things unattended and to not go through the process of recognizing our wrongs first and doing it. But it's like one of the things that I've seen as a pastor, I'm like, people know that this is happening before I do. Why are they waiting for
an elder to come and
do that? And it's not that the elder's not supposed to, it's just that if they know, they should lovingly bring it to their attention. Mm-hmm. We should lovingly bring it to their attention.
Yeah. I appreciate you reminding us of that. Absolutely. All of us are responsible for caring for one another to this extent. To help people that we see getting off track in their spiritual lives, in their moral lives. Yeah, go ahead.
And I think another important part in this is asking ourselves, am I someone who is willing to hear? Am I, it's easy for us to look at like other people and be like, okay, so let's make the list of the secondary and the eternal ones and who I'm going to target. But ask yourself, like, am I someone that my friends and family feel like they can just come to me and say, hey, I see this issue, and they won't get their head bit off, or, you know what I mean, or be ignored, or whatever. And so so being, modeling that to our children and to our family and to our friends of what that looks like to just be open with correction.
Yeah. Amen. Well, we've hit on a practical matter, haven't we, this morning? Yes. Thank you for being willing to talk through these very practical principles that, to me, the prophetic ministry speaks to us about. And this passage in the Revelation gives us the opportunity to talk about these things. Let's go ahead and take a 5-minute break.